4. Back where we are, chapter 2, I'm sorry. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That was just to see if you realize there aren't four chapters in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And let's just start at verse 6. And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity that we have this evening of looking at your word and studying it together. And we pray now as we do so that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We spent several weeks in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 here. And we are going to maybe kind of draw a conclusion on our study of 2 Thessalonians 2. Next week, of course, is Thanksgiving, and then we usually take a few weeks off over the holidays. So we'll kind of wrap up this section of our study and then come back and hit it again at some point, maybe. So 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul has been talking about the return of the Lord, obviously. In chapter 2, he says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, by our gathering together unto him." So the issue in view is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, our gathering together unto him. To help define that and help understand what that is, we went back to chapter 1. And in chapter 1, he talks about, in verse 7, "To our troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." So back in chapter 1, he's talked about the coming that is in view. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's when he comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance. The second thing that he does when he comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance, down in verse 10, is that he comes to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. So when he comes in flaming fire, he also comes to be admired in his saints, or to be glorified in his saints and admired in all them that believe. The gathering together unto him in chapter 2, verse 1, if you bring that back to verse 6, verse 7 rather, "To you who are troubled, rest with us." That gathering together unto him is a reference back to chapter 1, verse 7, where Paul talks about resting with him, a time when believers will be gathered together. And of course, in chapter 1, he gives you the time frame of all of that. That gathering together, that resting together with him, is when Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance. So we kind of got the timing of chapter 2 from chapter 1. And instead of just jumping into chapter 2 and saying, well, we need to try to figure out chapter 2, you really can't do that without the context of chapter 1 behind it. So we spent some time doing that. Last week, we came on down in the passage, and we saw that in verse 2, Paul talks about, again, the timing element of all of this, which he really has already dealt with in chapter 1. He reiterates it in chapter 2, verse 2, "That you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as at the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. That day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things." So there in verse 3 and 4, he gives you, and especially in verse 3, again, lays out a time frame, lays out a timeline. "That day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." And we saw that when a day is spoken of as coming in Scripture, when a day comes, it's not a reference to location, but it's a reference rather to a sequence of events. That, you know, when the day of the Lord comes, when Sunday comes, when the 13th day of the fifth month comes, it's talking about passing through time to get to that day. And the use of that term, when that day comes, it really is that you're going to that day. But we say it, just like we say the sun rises, the sun sets, and the Bible says the sun rises, the sun sets. We know that the sun doesn't really rise, it doesn't really set, it doesn't move. We move in relation to it. But so that day is not moving, but we're getting closer to it, and when we get there, we say the day has come. And so in verse 3, he gives you a sequence of events. There, the day of Christ, which is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is what he talks about, chapter 1, verse 7, the revelation of Jesus Christ, that shall not come, except there come a falling away first, that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So if our gathering together unto him is at his coming, which chapter 2, verse 1 seems to indicate, then that gathering together and that coming doesn't occur till after there is the falling away and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, which would be sometime late in the 70th week of Daniel. Down in verse 6, 7, and 8 tonight we want to focus on. Now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let, till he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and destroy with the brightness of his coming. We left off here last week talking about this issue of who is hindering what. And there's several different ways to look at this. Out of the ordinary for my thinking usually, I look at it sort of in a traditional way, which is that he that hinders is the church, the body of Christ, hindering the mystery of iniquity and hindering the revelation of the man of sin. And that the church, the body of Christ, hinders until he be taken out of the way, until the body of Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the body of Christ is taken out of the way, he is hindering the revealing of that wicked one. After he's taken out of the way, verse 7, then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. And we took that term, keep your hand right there and go to Romans chapter 11. There are two terms, one that we learned about when we studied Romans 11 and one that we're looking at here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that Paul uses to talk about the end of the dispensation of grace, and maybe a more appropriate way to say that is the end of the ministry of the body of Christ. And in Romans chapter 11, verse 22, he says, "Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God, on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off." Talking about the ministry of the body of Christ being cut off. Not us as individual believers losing salvation, but the ministry of the body of Christ coming to an end. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says that he that is now letting will let until he be taken out of the way. So there is that cutting off. And then in 2 Thessalonians, he talks about somebody being taken out of the way. As we saw last week, you can keep your hand there in Romans and Thessalonians. Back to Job chapter 24. There is one verse in all the Bible that combines those terms and that uses the cutting off and the taken out of the way. And it does that in relationship to apostate, unbelieving Israel. Those terms, being cut off, being taken out of the way, are terms that are used when you're describing someone that is part of God's people, but is in apostasy and is in unbelief. Job chapter 24, verse 24, and if you read the whole 24th chapter, you can get the whole context, but it is talking here about those in Israel that are unbelievers, are exalted for a while, but ultimately they will be revealed for what they are. Job 24, 24, they are exalted for a little while, but are gone and brought low. They are taken out of the way as all other and cut off as the tops of the ears of corn. They are taken out of the way. They are cut off. There's a verse that combines those two terms. They are taken out of the way and they are cut off as the tops of the ears of corn. That's a reference, as I said, to apostate Israel, to the unbelieving nation. They are going to be cut off and they're going to be taken out of the way. So when we think about that in relationship to the church, the body of Christ, well, let's look at a couple more passages. While we're in the Old Testament, look at the 101st Psalm. And it's an interesting little study you can do is take a concordance and run that phrase, cut off, and see how often in Scripture it refers to the cutting off of unbelievers. And of course, in the context of the Old Testament, these are God's people, Israel, but they're unbelievers within that nation. They're not true Jews. Psalm 101, In verse 5, "Whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath an high look and a proud heart will not I suffer. Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the wicked doers from the city of the Lord." So there again, it's the wicked doers, it's the evil in the land, it's those that are a part of God's people, Israel, but that are doing wickedly, that are cut off. And if you, as I said, if you just take a concordance, we're not going to take time to go through all the verses in this study. If you just take a concordance and look up cut off, if you have a concordance where you can look up a phrase, cut off, and just run it through the Bible and see that that is almost always the meaning, is an unbeliever being cut off from God's people. Someone that was God's, part of God's nation or part of the body of Christ being cut off. If you go to the book of Galatians, chapter 5, you see Paul use it in that same context. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 is Paul's use of the term. And of course in chapter 5, he's talking about those that are encouraging the churches of Galatia to go back under the law. He says in verse 3, "I testify again to every man that is circumcised, he's a debtor to do the whole law." We know that people were coming into the churches of Galatia and trying to take them back under the law, to bring legalism to them. In verse 8, "This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you." That is, this persuasion, this teaching, this going back under the law and the circumcision cometh not of him that calleth you. These aren't ministers of God that are encouraging you to do this. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. So if you let a little bit of this in, it's going to mess up everything. "I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off which trouble you." There, Paul's desire is that those that are troubling them, those that are believers, and they were kingdom saint believers, but teaching legalism, Paul's desire is that they be cut off. I want those people cut off. So again, the term is used in the Old Testament, used in Paul's epistles, as a reference to those that are not teaching truth, that are not obeying the truth, and that in this case even are spreading false teaching, false doctrine, the legalism in the churches of Galatia. If you go back to Acts chapter 13, there's an illustration, and in Acts 13 the term is not used, but the idea is certainly present in Israel's fall, that Israel is being taken out of the way so that salvation might go to the Gentiles. Acts 13 verse 6, "And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also was called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. And the deputy, when he saw it was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord." And we do the little diagram last week up here. You have Paul, who is called Saul. That his name changes in this passage, in fact. You have over here Sergius Paulus. And you have between them Elymas the sorcerer, or Bar-Jesus. Paul, Saul, seeks to take the message to Sergius Paulus. Elymas the sorcerer withstands him, stands in the way. He is blinded and taken out of the way so that the message might go to Sergius Paulus. That represents what's happening dispensationally. What's happening dispensationally is that Saul, who is becoming Paul, has a message for the Gentiles, represented by Sergius Paulus, the Jews are withstanding that, preventing that message from going out. As long as the Jews are God's chosen nation and his special people, salvation goes through them to the Gentile. The blinding of Sergius Paulus, or the blinding rather of Elymas the sorcerer, represents the blinding of that nation and salvation going to the Gentile apart from Israel rather than through Israel. So in that case, the dispensational change, Israel is cut off and taken out of the way so that salvation might go to the Gentiles. That's at the beginning of the dispensation of grace. If you go back now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, let's go back there, and we want to take that principle, some of the principles we see at the beginning of the dispensation of grace, and understand how those affect the end of the dispensation of grace. One of the things that was very troubling to me as I started to think about these end time things is that our traditional grace doctrine and theology allows for no such thing at the end of the dispensation of grace, no kind of a transition. We talk about the transition period often at the beginning of the dispensation of grace. Books and books and books and books have been written about the transition. Sermons and sermons and sermons and sermons have been preached about the transition. There's a whole book in the Bible called Acts that is about the transition from the kingdom program to the dispensation of grace. Yet, as we present the end of the dispensation of grace, we've always said there can be no transition. There can be no overlap between law and grace, between the kingdom gospel and the gospel of the grace of God. We did some studies earlier on in this series demonstrating that there clearly was an overlap in the book of Acts, in that Acts period, between the ministry of the kingdom and the ministry of the gospel, the grace of God. There's not an overlap in what God is doing. God is either saving people into the kingdom or saving them into the church, the body of Christ. But those kingdom saints stay on the planet well into the dispensation of grace, and people are being saved into the church, the body of Christ, while kingdom saints are still on the planet and active and doing things. In fact, if you read Paul's epistles carefully, you see that those kingdom saints are assisting him in the ministry. So there certainly is an overlap and a transition period going on there. At the end of the dispensation of grace, and because Paul in Romans chapter 11 compares the church, the body of Christ, being cut off to Israel being cut off, then we need to look at that in the same terms, in the same context. Israel is taken out of the way, they're cut off, so that the ministry can go to the Gentiles. The church, the body of Christ, and if you think about it this way, as long as Israel stood as a nation, as long as the middle wall of partition is up, and we've studied the middle wall of partition in Ephesians chapter 2 many times. As long as that middle wall of partition is up and Israel is a special, unique nation, salvation cannot go to the Gentiles except through them. That's the only vehicle that God has to send salvation to the Gentiles is the nation Israel. In order to form the body of Christ, he has to break down the middle wall of partition, take away Israel's advantage, and form this new entity that can take the gospel to the Gentiles, the church, the body of Christ. That's what Ephesians 2 is all about. Breaking down the middle wall of partition, reconciling Jew and Gentile together in one in Christ Jesus. So Israel has to cease to exist, as it were, as a nation, in order for the body of Christ to be formed, in order for salvation to go to the Gentiles. The opposite side of that is, if God is going to go back, I had you in Romans 11 there. I don't know if you lost it or not. Probably so, because we flipped around a lot since then. But in Romans 11, the flip side of that, verse 26 of Romans 11, and so all Israel shall be saved. Verse 27, this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. If God had to take Israel out of the way in order that the church, the body of Christ, could be formed to take salvation to the Gentiles, if he's going to go back now and fulfill Israel's covenants and save them, what has to happen to the body of Christ? It has to be taken out of the way. It has to be cut off. Because just as Israel stood as an impediment to God going to get the Gentiles with the body of Christ, so now the body of Christ stands as an impediment to God fulfilling his covenants and promises to Israel. As long as the middle wall of partition is down and there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, then how can God fulfill a covenant with a nation? What nation would he fulfill it with today? There isn't one in God's eyes. No, there is a national Israel, but it's no different in God's eyes than, you know, France or Germany or anybody else, because it's they're numbered among the Gentiles today. So in order to make them a special nation again, fulfill his covenants and his promises, he needs to cut off and take out of the way the body of Christ so that salvation can then go to Israel, because he says, all Israel shall be saved. This is my covenant. I will take away their sins. Now, if you go back to 2 Thessalonians, I think the 2 Thessalonians gives you the indication here of what is going to bring that all about and what is going to lead up to this falling away, lead up to the man of sin being revealed. And why is he called the man of sin? It's a real simple question. Don't overthink it. Okay? Why is he called the man of sin? Because he's full of sin. Because he is sort of the personification of sin. He's the culmination, down in verse 7, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. The mystery of iniquity, which is sin, unrighteousness, culminates in the man of sin. Now, he's called the man of sin because he's a man that represents the ultimate iniquity and sinfulness of mankind. So he's the man of sin. Like I said, when I say why he's called the man of sin, you don't overthink that. It's just clear. That's what he is. He's the culmination of this mystery of iniquity. Now, verse 6, we know, and now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. That is, that the man of sin might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let till he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed. There's something that is letting, that is hindering, that is preventing the man of sin from being revealed. There's something that's hindering iniquity from reaching the point where the man of iniquity, the man of sin, is revealed. Keep your hand right there and go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. The thing that prevents that, that hinders that, that lets that, is the mystery of godliness. If you think of what is the opposite of iniquity and unrighteousness, it is godliness and righteousness. So what's the opposite of the mystery of iniquity would be the mystery of godliness. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul talks about that, verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Those details, and we've been through this before, so the purpose tonight is not to go through it again in detail, but those details that follow the mystery of godliness are all details that relate to the church, the body of Christ. God was manifest in the flesh. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth where? In me. And the life that I now live where? In the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That manifestation of God in the flesh is his manifestation in the church, the body of Christ, in the dispensation of grace. It's not a reference to his incarnation. Now, this does saying that does not say, I don't believe in his incarnation. There are lots of passages that talk about the incarnation of Christ, that Christ became a man. That's just not what Paul's talking about here. What Paul's talking about here, if you notice, if I tarry long that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. What is the object that he's talking about here? Is it Christ in his earthly ministry, or is it the church of the living God in the dispensation of grace? Yeah, again, it wasn't a trick question. It's right there. It's the church of the living God and the dispensation of grace. He's not saying Christ was manifest in the flesh way back there in his earthly ministry. He's saying that you need to know how to behave yourself in the church of the living God. You are the church of the living God. Specifically in this passage, in fact, it's a reference to the local church. He's just got done talking about bishops and deacons and how to select them and all of that. And he's saying that you need to know how to conduct yourselves, how to manifest God in the flesh. God is justified in the Spirit, in us. Seen of angels, we're a witness to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. Preached unto the Gentiles. Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles. That's the ministry and the message of Paul, not of Christ in his earthly ministry. Believed on in the world. Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry was not believed on in the world. In fact, the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. It's the church, the body of Christ, and Paul's ministry that has gone out to the world, finally received up into glory. Certainly Jesus Christ was received up into glory, but so shall we also be received up into glory. The passage here in 1 Timothy 3 is about what God is doing through us, through the church, the body of Christ. It's the mystery of godliness, that God's righteousness is manifest in a body of sinful flesh. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh. That's the key. It's your flesh can produce true godliness through the life of Christ living in it. It's not your flesh that is godly or producing godliness, but it works out through your flesh because God lives in your flesh. You've been crucified, His life takes up residence, and it lives out through your body of flesh. And that mystery of godliness, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, is in direct opposition and in direct battle with the mystery of iniquity that is at work out there in the world. Satan's program and Satan's policy of evil is the mystery of iniquity. God's program and God's policy of righteousness in the dispensation of grace is the mystery of godliness. And there, the battle between good and evil, you know, and it doesn't surprise any of us, I don't think, that there's a battle between good and evil. That battle between good and evil boils down to, in the dispensation of grace, a battle between the mystery of iniquity as manifested in the world out there and the mystery of godliness as manifested in the church, the body of Christ. And true godliness and iniquity are in a battle, are in warfare, in spiritual warfare. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against the powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world. The rulers of the darkness of this world are in high spiritual wickedness in high places, but they manifest themselves in those bodies of flesh. Just as godliness is manifested in our bodies of flesh. And when Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we know what withholdeth that he might reveal in his time, the mystery of iniquity hath already worked. The seeds that lead up to the man of sin and the wicked one are already there. The mystery of iniquity is already out there. Iniquity is already at work in the hearts of men, and it's already at work in the sense that iniquity masquerades as what? What does iniquity always want to look like? Godliness, righteousness. That's the mystery of godliness, is that godliness can be manifested in a body of sinful flesh. A body that is under the curse of sin and looks like it, manifests true godliness. The mystery of iniquity is that iniquity masquerades as and seeks to look like righteousness. When this wicked one walks into the temple in verse 4, so that he, as God, sinneth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Is iniquity going to present itself as iniquity or as righteousness? As righteousness. Those scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day that paid tithe of mint and anise and cumin, but omitted the weightier matters of the law, justice and judgment and faith, they pretended to be very righteous. Outwardly they were righteous, but they're whited sepulchres. Within they're full of dead men's bones. So, the mystery of iniquity, that's at work right now. Iniquity masquerading as righteousness, but true iniquity in the hearts of men. True godliness, God at work in the hearts of men, in the church, the body of Christ, works against that. and there is a battle. And if you look at history, sometimes the mystery of iniquity has sway. Sometimes the mystery of godliness. We talk about history many times in terms of a pendulum that swings, and it swings all the way over this way, and this real far spectrum of the political world or the religious world or whatever has control, and then it swings back the other way, and this side over here has control. Ronald Reagan and all the Republicans get elected. People get sick of them. Barack Obama and all the Democrats get elected. 8 or 9 years we'll be sick of them. Sarah Palin and all the Republicans get elected again. It's the way the course of history is. And it's the way the mystery of godliness and the mystery of iniquity is. The most telling time in history is the time of the Reformation. Before the Reformation, before men like Luther and others that he represented, the pendulum had swung all the way over here. And religion, just for the sake of religion, iniquity masquerading as religion in the form of the Roman Catholic Church, ruled everything. Then the pendulum started to swing. And it came back over, and you had the Reformation, and you had all the good that came from the Reformation, and the pendulum swings back over. And then, today it could be argued we're swinging pretty far to the other side, to the mystery of iniquity today. At some point, that mystery of iniquity will overwhelm, let's use that word for right now, the mystery of godliness. And here's why. Romans chapter 11 tells you why. Romans 11 and verse 22. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Another, goodness is a synonym for godliness. The goodness of God. His goodness, what he is. His goodness and his grace and his mercy. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise, you'll be cut off also. And we've studied, previously in this series of studies about the end of the dispensation of grace and how the church, the body of Christ, departs from the truth and departs from godliness and departs from the message of grace and moves to legalism and their conscience is seared with a hot iron and all of those passages in Paul's epistles. They heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They're turned away from the truth and they're turned unto fables. All of those passages we've looked at and all of that is in the context of what happens to the church, the body of Christ. That is the institution, if you will, the organism on planet Earth that manifests godliness. It goes away from that godliness. Now, does it happen all at once? Does it happen in cycles? Remember, the pendulum swings. So, through history, you don't see a straight line down. If you say the ministry of Paul is the zenith of the body of Christ and the end of the dispensation of grace is its demise, then over time it goes from up here to down here. But it doesn't go like that. It goes down, but then it goes back up. And then it goes down, and then it goes back up some. It went way down before the Reformation. Then it went way back up during the Reformation. Then it goes up and down, and you can read through history the Great Awakening and different times of spiritual revival and different times of when sin holds sway, all of that kind of stuff. But over the course of time, the general drift is down. Because the church, the body of Christ, ultimately will not continue in his goodness. That allows something to happen. Turn to Daniel chapter 11. In Daniel chapter 11, and now we may, kind of as a little after study for all of this, talk about Daniel chapter 11 a little bit specifically. But for tonight, because there's a question about how much of Daniel chapter 11 has been fulfilled, how much is yet to be fulfilled. My feeling about it is that much of it was fulfilled at one point, but we will be fulfilled again. Most prophecy, Most prophecy is a story of a prophecy given and fulfilled almost immediately, but then that same prophecy repeating itself in the future. When Daniel talked about King Nebuchadnezzar being the King of Kings, that was right then. That's Nebuchadnezzar became the King of Kings. But Nebuchadnezzar is a type of the Antichrist who will be a King of Kings again and will revitalize that Babylonian empire. So it's happening back here, but it's going to happen out here again. So what you read in Daniel chapter 11 may well have happened at some point in history, but I believe it'll happen again. And there are things that have to occur. There are things that have to occur before the Antichrist can be revealed, which marks, if you remember in our studies earlier, if this is the 70th week of Daniel, the thing that marks the beginning of that 70th week is the revealing of that man of sin, the Antichrist. When the covenant is signed with that man, you know that the 70th week has begun. And for Israel, that's really the thing they look for. Daniel chapter 9, go back to Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end thereof shall be with the flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. There's 69 weeks. 69 weeks are over. After 69 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. The crucifixion of Christ. Verse 27. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. There's a gap between the end of the 69th week and the beginning of the 70th week. At the beginning of the 70th week, the man of sin is revealed. And how's he revealed? He confirms a covenant with Israel. He signs that pact with Israel. And that identifies him and identifies the beginning of the 70th week. But for that to happen, if you look at Daniel chapter 11, now we're not going to read all of Daniel chapter 11, but just some time elements in there. Daniel chapter 11 ends, well, it doesn't end, but what it's culminating to in verse 21, in his estate shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. And the arms of a flood shall they, and with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him, and shall be broken. Yea, also the prince of the covenant. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small people, and he shall enter in peaceably, even to the fattest places of the province. That's the account of the rise to power of the Antichrist. The rise to power of this man when he makes that league, when he makes that covenant. On down in the passage, it talks about in verse 31, the arms shall stand on his part. They shall pollute the sanctuary of strength and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. That's the middle of the week when he breaks the covenant. He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. In the midst of that week, he'll cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. The abomination of desolation, Matthew calls it. Jesus Christ calls it, written by Matthew. The time leading up to this man of sin, Daniel chapter 11. Look in verse 6. And in the end of years shall they join themselves together. So, whatever it is that's happening that ends up with Antichrist, how long do we know it takes for these prophecies to be fulfilled? Verse 6. Years. And the end of years. So, that's at least two. It seems to kind of give you the impression that it's more than that, but it's at least two. If you look down to verse 8, And shall also carry captives into Egypt their gods with their princes and with their precious vessels of silver and of gold, and shall continue more years than the king of the north. How long again? More years. Look down to verse 13. For the king of the north shall return and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and with much riches. How long again? There's years, there's years, there's years. Why does all that matter? Well, and it culminates over in verse 21 to 23 with this beginning of the 70th week. That means those prophecies of Daniel in Daniel 11, they have to start being fulfilled in the 70th week or before the 70th week? Before. How long before? Years. Years and years and years. That's exactly right. Three times in that passage, it's years and years and years. So there is a fulfillment of these prophecies years before. Now, if you just think about that, some of the traditional ways that we've thought about this can't be right. The way I was taught it and grew up understanding it, that the church, the body of Christ, is raptured out at the beginning of the 70th week, and then prophecy begins to be fulfilled, and before that time, there can be no prophecy fulfilled because this is the dispensation of grace, and the two programs cannot overlap at all. Well, if that's true, then when does all that stuff in Daniel 11 happen? So you either have to say, well, the stuff in Daniel chapter 11 is never does happen, or you have to say, the way I thought wasn't true. Because there is stuff clearly that happens leading up to this 70th week. If we say no prophecy, if we say the dispensation of grace continues till the 70th week, and then the body's caught out, and no prophecy can be fulfilled in that time, in the dispensation of grace, then you really got a problem. Because you got no time for all this stuff to happen. Now, there's the other view, which more recently I was taught and understood and embraced, was that, well, the dispensation of grace comes to a close way back here somewhere. And the dispensation of grace stops here, and the church, the body of Christ, is raptured out. And then there's some period of time, what I was taught was an indeterminate period of time, between when the church, the body of Christ, is raptured out and the 70th week of Daniel begins. And something goes on in there. Part of what goes on in there is Daniel chapter 11. That goes on in there. And then the covenant signed in the 70th week begins. Well, and that's what I would have taught most recently. And the trouble with that, and the thing that I've asked people many times, and the thing that I've tried to understand myself is, if the church, the body of Christ, gets caught out here, I can pick up prophecy again here pretty clearly at the beginning of the 70th week, and I know there's a gospel being proclaimed here in the 70th week. But who preaches the gospel in between here? Who preaches the gospel, and what gospel is it between when the church, the body of Christ, is caught away and the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel? What's the witness? What's the testimony? What is it that's believed, that's preached, that's proclaimed? And it has always bothered me that if the body of Christ is gone, that means we're back on kingdom ground. When I get out here, let's pick up some verses and we'll go back and talk about that. Get Acts chapter 7. Get Acts 7, Acts 9, Romans 11, Revelation 11, Zechariah 4. Oh, all right. Get Acts 7 first. Acts 7 and Acts 9. So how would we understand this transition and the end? Well, you understand the transition in the end by understanding the transition at the beginning of the dispensation of grace. How did that transition happen? Acts chapter 7, Stephen stood up and preached. We know what happened to Israel. Verse 51, he's stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hard in ears. He'd always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. We're not going to go through all the detail. We know that Israel is declared in unbelief, numbered among the Gentiles. Then what happens? Acts chapter 9, Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went into the high priest, desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues. If he found any this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. God appears to Saul, saves him, changes his name to Paul, sends him out with a message. Acts chapter 13. We read this verse earlier. Acts chapter 13, verse 9. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the what? Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him. So what did God do? What he did was, he took Israel, he cut them off. Romans chapter 11 tells us that. He cut them off, he took them out of the way, he saved Saul, he filled him with his Holy Ghost, and he sent him out with a new message. And that new message was the new gospel that was being preached, the gospel of the grace of God, gospel of the uncircumcision. What happens at the end? Well, Romans chapter 11 says that at the end of the dispensation of grace, verse 25, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And when that fullness has come in, what's going to happen? All Israel shall be saved, as it is written, shall come out of Zion to deliver and turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So what's going to happen there? Well, all Israel needs to be saved. God's going to fulfill his covenant, verse 27. How does that happen? Turn to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. There was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. Revelation 11, now verse 2. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut up heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. They have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall finish their testimony, the beast that ascendeth up out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, shall overcome them and kill them. This is Moses and Elijah. One of the ways you know this is Moses and Elijah is that Elijah had power to shut up heaven that it not rain. Moses had power to bring plagues in the land. Another way you know it's Moses and Elijah is that on the Mount of Transfiguration, when they saw Jesus Christ transfigured in his kingdom glory, who was with him? Moses and Elijah. Who preaches, who? One more passage, Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4. These two witnesses, the two olive trees in Revelation chapter 11. Who are they? Verse 11. This is Zechariah 4, verse 11. Then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick, upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches, which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, knowest not thou what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. And he said, and then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. These two witnesses are anointed with this oil. And in the Old Testament, that's a type of the Holy Spirit. You have these two witnesses that come under the power of the Holy Spirit and witness and testify. When God began the dispensation of grace and he took Israel out of the way, what did he do to get a new gospel established? Put the Holy Ghost in Paul, sent him out with the gospel. When the church, the body of, when the man of sin is revealed and the church, the body of Christ, has failed to proclaim the gospel of the grace of God, how does God establish the kingdom gospel again? Through two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, anointed ones, filled with the Holy Ghost. When do those two witnesses come? I'll give you a hint. They witnessed for 42 months, the first half of the 70th week. Then they're dead in the street. And then that's when the real persecution begins, after their testimony is done and completed. So, there's no proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom till right here, at the beginning of the 70th week. That's those two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets. The law and the prophets were till John. From that time, the kingdom of God is proclaimed. The two, Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, come back and reestablish, if you will, the gospel of the kingdom. The ministry of the church, the body of Christ, the ministry of the church, the body of Christ, is in decline and is failing. As the ministry of the church, the body of Christ, is in decline and is failing, that allows for if the mystery of godliness pulls back and withdraws, what then expands? The mystery of iniquity. The mystery of iniquity culminates in the revelation of who? The Antichrist, the man of sin. Right here. When the man of sin is revealed, then what do we know about the ministry of the body of Christ? We're done. When the man of sin is revealed, when mankind has become sinful enough to anoint the man of sin, then the mystery of godliness is a failure. Not because godliness is a failure, because we're a failure. Just like Israel failed, not because God was a failure, but because they were a failure. We're still on the earth. Those things that you read about in Daniel chapter 11, those are things all that lead up to the man of sin. As the ministry of the body of Christ declines, the man of sin and the circumstances that lead to the anointing of the man of sin are on the increase. Godliness declines, iniquity increases. That breaking point, that crisis point, if you want to call it that, is where the change takes place. The dispensation of grace began at a crisis point in Israel's history. They made the choice to not, we will not have this Jesus to reign over us. And God called out a new witness and said, you take the message out. The dispensation of grace will end with a crisis point for the church, the body of Christ, when we will in essence say that same thing. We will not have this Jesus, we will not have this grace. And God will call out two witnesses. And the manifestation of that is the appearance of the man of sin. And God will send his two witnesses to begin again. And that gospel, turn to Galatians chapter 1, because people will hit you with this. Well, how could there be another gospel? If you were still here, if you're diminished, you are, the ministry is gone now, the church is the body of Christ. Now, and I'll say this, anywhere in this context of this 70th week, I believe it's, because of things we talked about earlier, it's at the end of the 70th week. But in the context of this 70th week, the church, the body of Christ, is going to be caught out before there's any wrath poured out on the earth. And I think there's room for discussion about all of that. But it is clear that the body of Christ does not get caught out way back here before the 70th week. And it is clear that the body of Christ, even if it's caught out at the beginning of the 70th week, prophecy is beginning to be fulfilled in the context of this decline of the body of Christ. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have preached unto you, let him be accursed. If we, as we say before, so say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you that which you have received, let him be accursed. People say, well, you see, you couldn't have the body of Christ here because you can't have any other gospel preached. Well, this gospel of the kingdom, is it a man that starts to preach the gospel of the kingdom again? Now, is it a man, a living human being? If any man preach any other gospel unto you, is it an angel that preaches it? It's not an angel. But it's Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah come and preach this gospel here at the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. They preach that gospel. See, there has to be a way that if the dispensation of grace comes to an end, and I don't care if it comes to an end, quickly, slowly, if it's diminished, however it is, the gospel of the kingdom must be proclaimed again. And if the world is in unbelief, it's not from somebody just, you know, leafing through their Bible and saying, there's the gospel of the kingdom. God sends a witness. God sent Moses. God sent Paul. God sent Moses and Elijah. He sent those men with the gospel of the kingdom. And that gospel of the kingdom begins to be proclaimed here. And we understand that proclamation. Now, before this, the body of Christ is diminishing. The mystery of iniquity is increasing. The man of sin is coming to power in the context of all of this. At that point of crisis, the man of sin is anointed. The man of sin is saying, is the world saying, we will not receive this grace. We want sin. And God gives them what they want, and the gospel of the kingdom is proclaimed. Israel is saved. The covenants are fulfilled. And the rest is history. Or prophecy. Whichever. Questions about tonight? There's more to study, of course, but right. I think that's, Paul is saying, if any man preach any other gospel than the gospel of the grace of God, let him be accursed. Because people were preaching another gospel in Galatia. So, in other words, who was coming preaching to them? Other men were. He says, if these men come to teach you, or even if an angel appears to you, don't believe it. But Moses and Elijah, there's a prophecy about Moses and Elijah will come with that gospel of the kingdom. That you can believe, because there's a prophecy that says they'll come. Anything else? Time to pray. It's late. Our God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and the opportunity of looking to your word, studying together this evening. And as we've done so, we pray that the things said and done are brought honor and glory to the name of Christ and edified the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.